This morning we're going to be reading from the book of Matthew in chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible today, there's a few more left down on the little table at the back there with a little marker in the place where we're reading. So that's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him.
Good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to be back in the saddle from last week. Last week I caught what some people colloquially call the spicy cough. Had COVID, wasn't the best experience, but I was thankful to God that we had technology to be able to have a sermon anyway. And I praise God that that 30 minutes that you saw me animated was probably the most animated I'd been in the last like 4 or 5 days. So praise God for his provision in that. But it is great to be back here in person. And it is great, I think, to look at God's word here this morning and to see what he has to say to us through this pretty famous part of the gospel, the temptations of Jesus, but I'm hoping we'll soon see very quickly that it is quite a rich passage and it has a lot to say to us that is very, very practical for our daily living for Jesus. But before we get into it, let me pray and ask for God's help and then we'll dig into the word. Heavenly Father, please quiet our hearts this morning. Lord, in your provision, help us not only to take on board, to learn and to remember the things that we hear, but to apply them as well. Lord, we pray as we look to the temptations of your son, Jesus, that we would see some amazingly rich things here to apply to our lives. And I pray, Lord, in this, we would ultimately see the strength and might of your word spoken and in the son himself, Jesus. Amen. Well, if the last few years has taught us anything, it's that world peace, for so many reasons, often seems like a bit of a pipe dream. Wars continue to escalate, things become increasingly desperate as time goes by. And it wasn't that long ago, at the beginning of the Russia-Ukraine war, that, I don't know if you remember the headlines, but there was a threat of nuclear war. And this got my head really spinning, because if that happens, it's kind of game over. It's a scary threat, it's a terrifying threat, because we all know what nuclear war would ultimately mean. We know what a weapon like a nuclear warhead is capable of doing, especially today as technology increases and gets better and better and they get bigger and bigger. They're capable of leveling entire cities and wiping out entire generations of people. And so in some sense, we sit back and we sit in awe and terror and wonder at those who have the big red button, the people that have the power to wield this kind of technology, at those who threaten nuclear war on us. But in the spiritual world, which has eternal consequences, there is one weapon that is mightier than any other, and that weapon is the Word of God. The Word of God, it is powerful enough to have created the entire universe and everything in it, which includes all the elements that we make weapons of mass destruction with and all of that. Well, all the elements, everything was created by God's powerful Word, and even to this day, it is still being upheld by this powerful Word. The Word ultimately became flesh in the form of Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit, God speaks to us through his Word, illuminating the light and the truth to us through the Holy Scriptures. So the Bibles that we have open before us today, they're full of Psalms, they're full of Proverbs, prophecies, letters, and as we'll soon see, this is the weapon of choice for the Word himself, the man Jesus, in combating and overcoming God's enemy, the devil. So today, as we look to the temptation of Jesus here in Matthew 4, let's begin with all of this in the back of our mind. I want us to understand that the depth and the power of the Word of God, and hopefully by the end we'll really understand this. As I move down to the first point, which is up on your screen here, point one, the devil is real, asterisk. Now, I'm a big fan of deals, you know, the deals where they put that little asterisk on there where you think, oh, free chips with his meal or whatever, but there's always some sort of condition attached to it. There are certain discounts and coupons that I get in the mailbox from time to time, and I really enjoy these deals, but they often always carry this conditional marker on them to give clarity to what they mean when they give the headline. Now, when I bring up the topic of the devil, or make the claim that the devil is real, I think it absolutely has to come with this little clarifying mark. Because when I say something like, the devil is real, or each of you, in your own way, are going to have in your mind your own ideas about what this means. You're all going to have some kind of image or idea that pops into your mind that's probably slightly different to the person sitting next to you. Now, part of the reason for this is that we don't often talk about Satan all that much in church. It's definitely not high on my priorities every week or even my favourite topic to talk about. And so perhaps a lack of discussion fuels this ignorance in our minds. But I think another much more common reason that we have different views about who or what Satan is because of things in pop culture. For example, movies, TV shows, and we read even Christian books about this stuff. A really popular one by C.S. Lewis is The Screwtape Letters, which, for better or worse, it shapes our thinking on this subject. So perhaps some of us are sitting here this morning. We see him as this little red man with the horns and the pitchfork. Perhaps maybe you're sitting here and ultimately you steer completely in the other direction. He's not a personal force, he's just some kind of abstract force that is the cause of all of our day-to-day troubles. So people would see, for example, the Nazi regime as this force of the devil in a more abstract sense. Some people would see Satan as the cause of every single temptation on offer and as the root cause of every single sin that we commit, which I think we need to be careful going that far because that takes away the human responsibility behind our sin, the reason we actually are punished for it. Perhaps some of you, maybe even sceptical, don't believe he's real at all or just simply unsure. So I include the asterisk here because I want to remind us to be careful, not to drag our own baggage or any preconceptions of who or what Satan is to this scene here in Matthew 4. When we open Matthew 4, I think it's very important that we look to the temptations of Jesus and we get our ideas of who the devil is from the scriptures alone. To be as grounded as possible in the scriptures, not venturing outside of these things in search for something more. And so that being said, what does the Bible actually say about the devil? Firstly, I think it's important to point out that the Bible's hardly concerned with where he came from, though there are some little things in there that you could look at. It's definitely not concerned with what he looks like. So if you're caught up with these things, it's the first sign that perhaps you might be going down the wrong track. Rather, what God wants us to know about Satan primarily is how he operates and how we, through Christ, can overcome him. These are the things that should concern us, not necessarily theoretical debates about his origins or what he looks like or anything like that, but rather how we can defend ourselves against his schemes and how we, through Christ, can overcome him. And so that being said, here in Matthew 4, we're given a huge insight into these things. We're given a great insight into the devil's method of attack and how to overcome him. And we'll soon see that in Matthew 4, the devil is someone who attacks us primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with his words. He operates with the power of suggestion and argument. He's one who puts ideas and thoughts into the minds of his victims that are specifically aimed, and this is really important, this next line, so listen up, specifically aimed at causing doubt and uncertainty towards the promises of God and his works. Satan's job is to cause us to doubt and have uncertainty towards the promises of God and his works. Ultimately, that is Satan's MO. That is his goal in life, to cause people to doubt and ultimately reject God's word, to effectively split people apart from God and his promises. And the reason is because if he does this, then he's won. He's done his job. Martin Luther, one of our great reformers, he said that the devil's main object is to lead us to ignore and utterly cast away God's word and his works. And I think that's true, and I think we see that clearly demonstrated here in Matthew 4. So to kind of sum up everything so far, as we approach this subject here in Matthew 4, specifically the encounters Jesus has with the devil in today's passage, we need to see that, one, the devil is real. Two, his power lies in his words, particularly those that cause us to doubt God's word and his works. And three, which I haven't addressed yet, but I think is very important, to know that Satan is a defeated enemy at the hands of Christ. If we get these three things down, and these three things only, then we'll be doing pretty good with our understanding of who Satan is, and I think it'll help us keep on track as we look at this passage here in Matthew. Any other burning questions or speculations, by all means, have at it. But I think just for now, I think keep these things in mind, because this is what's going to help guide us between the swimming flags or on the rails here today. So let's focus on these three things, and let's dive into Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. We read, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said, 'If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. So here's Jesus. Remember, this is coming right off the back of his baptism. It's very, very important to have that event in the back of our minds as we look at this. His baptism is one of the biggest moments in his life. In this event, we see the sky ripping apart, revealing the Spirit of God, which then descends on Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven proclaims, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God loves Jesus. He is well pleased with Jesus. And so the first question we have to ask is, what on earth is the Spirit doing, guiding him into the desert, almost threatening to kill him? More than this, that phrase from his baptism is really important here. "This is my Son." Keep that one in mind, because this plays a vital role in Satan's attempts to deceive Jesus here. So after all of this triumphant celebration at his baptism, the first thing the Spirit does is it leads him into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. It's almost as if you're meant to get this picture of heaven being open and going, "Wow, how glorious." And then the very next thing we see effectively is hell ripping open and having its moment in the spotlight. Okay, there's a big, big contrast happening in these stories. So here's Jesus. He's in the wilderness. He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So you can probably guess what he's feeling at this point, not having eaten his Weet-Bix for that long. And if you can't guess, Matthew being Captain Obvious, he spells it out for us in verse 2. He says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a grazer. I can't go more than a couple of hours without food. In fact, I get quite, you know the term hangry? I get hangry at the slightest moment or slightest sign of hunger when I haven't had food. But here's Jesus 40 days in, literally on the brink of starvation. This is about the limit of what the human body can do before it just gives up. He's literally on the brink of starvation. He is weak. He's starving to death. And along comes the devil. Only then. It's almost like he waits to this exact moment. And he targets Jesus' hunger, his stomach, in this first temptation. He says to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He's effectively saying, hey, look, Jesus, you must be awfully hungry. I mean, what's happening with your best mate, God? You know, is he not looking after you? What kind of a father is that? I thought you were his beloved son. I thought he was pleased with you, as he just said to you. I tell you what, it looks like he's not coming to the table today, so why not use a bit of your creative power? You know, sprinkle a bit of magic onto these rocks and turn them into bread. Problem solved. Yeah, I mean, the rocks, they kind of look like bread, don't they? So Jesus is there, probably delirious, probably looking at these stones going, oh man, they look delicious. His stomach is being targeted. But there's actually something else far more profound going on here, and some of you may have picked up on it. Satan's not just targeting Jesus' stomach. He's actually doing what he does best. He's targeting the truth of God's claim back when Jesus was being baptized. This is my son whom I love, 3:17. And so now Satan is trying to lay a seed of doubt in Jesus' mind. He's saying, if you're the son of God, right, if what God said to you was actually true, then tell those stones to become bread. You see, I think on a surface reading, we all get the temptation. We all get the bread thing. And he's hungry, turn the stones into bread, he'll be satisfied. That's all great. But what's Satan really doing here? What's the real temptation? Well, he's tempted to doubt the words of his father. The devil is attacking the truth of God's word. He's tempting Jesus to doubt what God had said to him a couple of weeks earlier. If you're the Son of God, if you are God's actual son, since you're apparently the chosen one, the Messiah, why not prove it? He's causing Jesus to second guess whether God's words were actually true or not, to second guess whether the Father was actually well pleased with him. In some sense, there's a very Garden of Eden type temptation going on here. If you remember the very first temptation, as the serpent talks to Eve and he says, did God really say you shouldn't eat fruit from any tree in the garden? Did God really say that you're his son? I know. Why not prove it? Turn these stones into bread and that'll leave no shadow of a doubt in your mind. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, why doesn't he just do it then? Why doesn't he just put egg in Satan's face and then turn the stones into bread and go, see, told you so. Well, it's a bit more complicated than that, and I think there are two answers to this. The first one, some will argue that Jesus didn't turn these stones into bread because he was identifying with humanity. He's identifying with us, who don't have these magical powers to turn stones into bread. Just like he was at his baptism, where he was descending into the waters along with other sinners, partaking along with other human beings. And so through this trial, he can further identify with sinful humanity in our weakness. In fact, when Jesus fights back against Satan in all three temptations, he quotes from Deuteronomy, which, if you know Deuteronomy, it's a book that was written in kind of summary of Israel's time in the wilderness. And so there is a sense in which what Jesus is doing is identifying with Israel and succeeding where they had failed. It's certainly true. But I think the other reason, and this is critical for understanding the temptation, the other reason he doesn't just turn around and turn the stones into bread is because it would have absolutely demonstrated a significant distrust in the very words of the Father back in 3:17. So he has this choice. He can either trust the words of the Father or he can doubt them, doubt the truthfulness of the claim, and in that moment of doubt, turn to the more spectacular miracle of turning rocks into bread as a confirmation that relieves him of that burden of faith that he is in fact the beloved son. But if he did do this, it would have confirmed his distrust in the very words back in 3:17. So he's not only identifying with us in our weakness, he's also showing us what it looks like to actually trust God's word. And I think that's amazing. So Jesus, instead of taking the bait, he responds to the devil, and he does this with the scriptures. In fact, every time he does push back against Satan, whenever he's tempted, the word of God is the thing that he goes to in order to fight back. And by the end, what he demonstrates to us really in all this is how weak Satan truly is to this attack. So never forget that. And with this, we're going to move on to the next point, which shows us that Satan is a defeated enemy at the hands of Christ. So in this first temptation to turn stones into bread, Jesus fights back. He quotes the scriptures and he says this. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see, God knows that we need bread to survive. We all have to eat. But he also knows that there is this other type of famine that is causing the starvation and death of many around the world today. And that is a spiritual starvation. And the remedy for this is to live by every word that in this literally pours out or springs forth from the mouth of God. There is this flowing of word of God that we are to eat. Many of us, I'm sure we know how central food is for many of our lives. If you have guests around, normally you'd plan that around a lunch or a dinner or something like that. Meals become part of a social gathering and many other aspects of life. And in many respects, I think this is a great thing. You look to Luke's gospel and most of Jesus' ministry is around a dinner table of some sort. But the question is, and this is the question I want to throw out for all of us here, is do we treat the nourishing sustenance of the Word of God with the same level of enjoyment, satisfaction, and necessity as eating a good full meal? Or to spin it another way, do you have a healthy diet when it comes to the Word of God? So in the end of this first temptation, Jesus, he trusts the Father. He trusts even moments from starvation that the Father would take care of him. Effectively, the devil loses. If this was a battle, you'd have Jesus 1, devil 0. But this loss, it's almost like water off a duck's back for Satan. He doesn't give up. No, instead, he decides to change his tactic. And look carefully at this. He targets Jesus' weak spot, his stomach, after 40 days without food, and that doesn't work. So what do? When you're trying to fight an opponent, you target their weak spot, that doesn't work. Well, what do? Is you go for their strong spot in the hope that pride or arrogance or something would come out of them that would cause them to stumble. And so this is exactly what Satan does. He attacks Jesus where he's shown himself to be strongest, challenging Jesus' devotion and reliance on the holy word of God. And so this second temptation, it's almost like an orthodox liturgy in many ways because Satan, he takes Jesus to a place full of holy things. If you read verse 5 there, the words I've highlighted, he's taken to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, to the highest point on the holy temple, where Satan recites to Jesus the holy scriptures. We've gone from a bakery to holy, holy, holy. If Satan can't attack us from a worldly sense, targeting our material and our fleshly desires, maybe he can perhaps make us super spiritual, where we arrogantly take leaps of faith. And so here what we have is Satan picking up on Jesus' rebuttal of his first temptation, that this was actually from the scriptures. And so the devil, what does he do? He grabs the scriptures and weaponizes them back against Jesus. He's kind of saying, look, I can see that you trust in the word of God. Let's just see how deep that trust really goes here. Let's put that to the test. You see, it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands. How amazing is that? So you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus, why not throw yourself off here, off the pinnacle of the temple, and why don't you put your money where your mouth is and show that what this Bible text is saying is really true? Now the crazy part is the devil himself, he's quoting a legitimate part of the Bible. So if you were to open Psalm 91, it's not Satan's quotation. This is actually a proper part of Scripture. He's not twisting it like he does in the garden, for example. And this should scare us because Satan is using the Bible in some sense correctly, but where he goes wrong is with Scripture's application. Essentially, what we have is the devil using the Bible to justify behaviours or actions that the rest of the Bible in its proper context speaks against. Or to put it another way, what we have here is the perverse application of the scriptures. And now the temptation for Jesus is to allow a messed up application of a real Bible text to then define what he does next, whether he literally takes a leap of faith or not, to show that he puts his money where his mouth is in an act of trust in God's word. In effect, the devil is asking Jesus to glorify God by demonstrating that he actually trusts in the promises contained within the scriptures. This, in some sense, is a very, very hard sell for Jesus, but as he picks up on it, it's also a trap. It's a catch-22, because if you don't do this, then it shows a lack of trust in God's word. But if you do do it, there is always the chance that God may have reasons not to pull through and you're dead on the rocks below. So what does Jesus do? Well, look carefully, because his response in this situation is incredible, and I think it's something that we need to apply in our own lives as well. He uses what I would consider one of the first principles of biblical interpretation that every Christian should have at their disposal, and that is Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. What do I mean by this? Let's take a look. In the second temptation, Satan quotes Psalm 91, and in its context, if you read it yourself, it is entirely about God's protecting love. It's true. But here's where Jesus adds a little asterisk to this quote from Satan. You see, Psalm 91 doesn't say anything about throwing ourselves onto a busy highway or off the pinnacle of a temple or into a fire in a test of God's divine protection. Psalm 91 is not asking us to be stupid with our Christian walks, to make foolish decisions because, well, God will protect me anyway. You know, just look how much faith I have. It was my birthday yesterday, and we went out to Kachina's. I don't know if you know the one. And I was sitting there thinking, there's a fork on the table. And I thought, wouldn't it be funny of me to pick up this fork and go, look at how much God protects me, and then stab it into the back of my hand? Do you think God would stop me from doing that? It's kind of stupid, isn't it? It's scary to kind of claim God's protection is so big over my life, I can just go, well, I'll end up with a very sore hand. But I think at worst, at its root, is I will personally start to question, well, where was God? Why didn't he protect me miraculously from my own stupid behavior? Doing foolish things that the Bible doesn't warrant in its context, under the guise of having a strong faith, what Jesus shows us here is that's not having faith at all. And he knows this. He rebuts Satan's use of Psalm 91 with another text from Deuteronomy. He says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus knows Psalm 91. He's not ignorant to what it says, but he also knows what it isn't saying. We're not to be silly in our Christian walks, taking irrational leaps of faith, especially ones that contradict other parts of the Bible, as if that were somehow a show of godliness. But as Jesus does push back against Psalm 91, I think it's also worth, just in this brief moment, talking about what he doesn't say. He doesn't say Psalm 91 is wrong. He doesn't say that it is inferior to this text from Deuteronomy that he quotes back. Nor does he appeal to reason or experience to say that Psalm 91 shouldn't be applied or even believed, because it should be believed, it should be applied. But rather, he interprets Scripture in light of Scripture. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Let's not throw ourselves off the bus or off a cliff or stab a fork into the back of our hands thinking that that somehow is a show of godly faithfulness. Finally, in the third temptation, the devil, he scraps the use of the scriptures in this one. He's done targeting Jesus' weak spot, his stomach. He's done targeting his strengths in search for this arrogant or ill-informed faith. This time, he goes straight for Jesus' mission, which is very, very close to Jesus' heart. He comes right up to Jesus and he offers him a shortcut into glory, offering all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor in exchange for a simple and brief act of worship. to achieve power and dominion over the world. And all he's got to do is simply pay homage to his rival. In fact, if he does this, what does it mean? It means a sidestepping of the cross. Fantastic, a sidestepping of the suffering and the shame. And just going straight into glory. Kind of loosely reflects his role as the Messiah to kind of have lordship over the earth. And here Satan's offering this to him on a silver platter. It's a shortcut which bypasses the pain and suffering and the struggles of his mission. In fact, if you look forward, you might remember Peter. He rebukes Jesus much later on for saying he needed to go and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and ultimately be killed. And after hearing this, what does Peter do? He offers Jesus the same deal as the devil here. "Never, Lord," says Peter. "This shall never happen to you," which is code for, "You're not going to the cross, Jesus. That's not what we'd planned. You can bypass the suffering. You can bypass the cross." To which Jesus looks Peter in the eye and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, the reason I drag Peter into this is not to throw him under the bus or anything like that. I pull him in here because I need to show you that Jesus was tempted by this offer from Satan. He was tempted by it then. He was still tempted by it moments from the point it had to happen when Peter offers it to him. Satan is offering something that genuinely tempts Jesus. It genuinely tempts him to bypass the cross, to ignore the concerns and the plans of his Father, and in some sense preserve himself. And I think for most human beings, that's about as tempting as it gets. We're always on the lookout for self-preservation. If we can do anything, that means we don't have to suffer, even if it costs other people, we'll often take that route. But Jesus, as he's done so consistently, he rebukes Satan one more time. And he quotes the scriptures. He says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And what happens? Well, the devil flees. The devil leaves him and the angels come and attend to him. And personally, I think that's kind of amazing because the devil says, you know, if you do this silly act of jumping off the temple, angels will come and look after you. And then you're seeing there is almost like a little fulfillment of that psalm here already, where God's going, I'm gonna look after Jesus with my angels, but at my time, in the right moment. Now, my wife, she makes a few different bakery type things, and one of these is a checkerboard biscuit. Some of you may have tried it, some of you may not. Maybe one of these weeks we'll bring it along here. But this is her, what I would call, weapon of choice when it comes to pleasing a crowd, because they look like little checkerboards, kind of like a chessboard if you cut it up into little squares and you had a few different colours there. They never seem to fail. They're always a hit. But here in Matthew 4, in all three temptations, Jesus' weapon of choice... it's not shortbread, thankfully. It's the word of God. And what's supremely comforting about all of this is that Jesus is using a weapon or a source that is accessible to all of us here this morning. This is what he uses to battle against the schemes of Satan. He doesn't unleash his divine wrath on Satan, at least not yet. He ultimately will do this at the cross. Now, in this instance, he simply thrusts forward the word of God and Satan is beaten every single time. He didn't use anything that would jeopardize his solidarity with humanity. He didn't appeal to things that are beyond us, things that we would call the miraculous in some sense, or spectacular proofs of God's love and care, like turning stones into bread or having angels carry him off the pinnacle of the temple. Rather, he endured the struggle. He endured through the temptations, thrusting the word of God that was given to him by the Father at his baptism. "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." And then ultimately by trusting the word of God against Satan through Deuteronomy. He didn't lean on his own understanding, humanly speaking, but in all his ways he acknowledged the Father. He trusted the Father, and the Father made his path straight. In other words, he led him into the wilderness, and ultimately he knew the Father would lead him out. Now, I think for us, as we consider why Matthew included this here for us, this wrestling between Jesus and Satan in the gospel, I think there are two things worth reflecting on. Firstly, the text shows us just how weak and helpless Satan is against the word of God, that he really is a pathetic enemy, no matter how strong we might feel him being. In fact, while Satan has been called the master of a thousand arts, Martin Luther said this, Luther added, "What then shall we call God's word, which easily conquers and humiliates that master with all his wile and power?" You see, what this does, this text, is it shows us how powerful the word of God really is and how weak the devil is by comparison. The word of God is a mighty weapon. Now, the second thing the text shows us, and I think this is particularly important when we are feeling cold or distant with God, is that as Christians, we don't need to appeal to the more spectacular proofs of God's love and care for us. You see, Jesus, he had a choice in these temptations. He could either trust the words of his Father at his baptism, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." He could either trust the truthfulness of the scriptures which he used against Satan from Deuteronomy. Or what he could have done is trusted the more spectacular signs of literally turning rocks into bread and being held up on the arms of angels. And I think occasionally as Christians, or more than occasionally, we tend to want these more spectacular signs. We want proof of our relationship with God. We're seeking proof. We want God to literally jump out of the sky and say hi to us, to go, "Hi, Steve Young, I am God and I'm speaking to you," to which I'll go, "Oh, now I can believe." Or perhaps we want him to miraculously heal us, or our hurt or our sick friends. Or if we're super duper godly and we're trying to be a bit less presumptuous, perhaps we kind of modestly ask for the miracle of just conquering those sins, you know, overnight, in the hope that it won't involve much effort from us, that we won't really need to safeguard ourselves against temptation. We won't need to put up any guardrails because God can just do that for us. I think we need to be extremely careful with these types of arguments as proof of God's transforming love and care. In fact, if anything, Jesus' account shows us that God can literally jump out of the sky and he can literally say things to the Son of God himself, and Jesus is still tempted to seek extra additional signs as proof of his sonship. You see, I think to seek these kinds of more spectacular proofs, it risks ignoring the real transformation we see in the lives of followers of Christ. What is that real transformation? Well, the real transformation is shown in the seemingly mundane and the ordinary. It's seen in the daily plodding of life, which simply trusts in God's word. In fact, I would go so far as to say that that is the true transformation, and that we should be excited by that. Someone who lives an ordinary life with all of its struggles and temptations and failures, but day after day puts their trust in the word of God. Someone who walks through life with all of its problems, but still believes what the Bible says about them personally and about Jesus. That simple, ongoing trust is the power of the Spirit at work within you. And I would argue that it is more profound than 10,000 spectacular signs that we will wake up continuing to doubt anyway. And I think we need to be reminded of this fact. In fact, I'll go one step further and say we need to train ourselves and to learn to get excited about seeing people who know they're a forgiven sinner guided into life as the Spirit illuminates the words of Jesus from this book that we have called the Holy Bible. We need to get excited as the Spirit peels away the scales from people's eyes to finally see the truth contained within this book. as we see people coming to faith in Jesus. In fact, everything that we do, arguably, in Christian ministry, the reason we get up in the morning, the reason we want to tell our friends and family about Jesus, is because we are ruled by this, by the Word of God, as He reveals Himself to us. This, it guides us in truth. It is a light unto our path. It defends us against error and the evil one. It transforms lives, bringing people to the knowledge of the truth. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It feeds the spiritually hungry. It's breathed out by God. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And here in Matthew 4, Jesus has shown us that it is a mighty and powerful weapon to wield. So I think the only appropriate thing to do, once we understand all that, is to give thanks to God for all of this. And why don't we do that now? Father God, we thank you for these words here in Matthew 4. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' full and complete trust in your word in the face of all temptation and doubt. Thank you, Lord, that he succeeds where we fail time and time again. Lord, help us to fight the evil one with your word, knowing that at this moment he is a defeated enemy. And Lord, help us to be feeding on your word daily. May it shape us and mold us more into the likeness of your son, Jesus. In this we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.